Most of you are familiar with the old hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Bill's already shaking his head. It's a song about discipleship. It's a song about being a true follower of Christ. And you know the words, but they go something like this. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world before me, or the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Well, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and of course, one of Luke's purposes in writing this Gospel is so that his readers will decide to follow Christ. Luke wants us to know the truth about Jesus, the truth that he's the long-awaited for Messiah. And so as we've already begun to see in the first four chapters of Luke, Luke lays out for us the facts about Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And Luke, you know, early on in this gospel has made it clear, he's documented that Jesus' birth was as the son of David. He tells us of events that demonstrated Jesus' power and authority over men and demons. He teaches us very clearly that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He's already been sharing with us and unfolding for us many of the things that Jesus spoke, the things he taught, the very words of God, the revelation of God. And he does all this so that we will know Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But more than that, Luke writes all of this so that we will truly believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And so then, turn to Jesus in saving faith and follow him as our Lord and our God. In other words, Luke desires his readers to be true disciples of Christ. And as we continue in Luke, over the coming months, and this is really one of the key reasons I really wanted us to go through Luke, we're going to see over and over again in this gospel, perhaps more than any of the other gospel writers, Luke describes for us what true discipleship looks like. And he will write very forthrightly to us about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ, but also the rewards of following Christ. Well, Luke specifically begins to introduce us to what true discipleship looks like in the passage we're looking at today. He does this by introducing us to some of Jesus' first disciples and by describing really a life-changing event that occurred in the life of some fishermen named Simon, James, and John. Men, of course, who would later become among the disciples or his apostles. So our passage this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And just follow along with me as I read. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke is the only one who recorded this event. It's a fascinating passage. It's a story that perhaps many of you remember hearing even in your childhood. There's a lot packed into these 11 relatively brief verses. We certainly see, for example, once again, the deity of Christ in this passage and the way he provides for this miraculous catch of fish. That's wonderful. We see in that the deity of Christ. We see in that the kindness of Christ and his gracious provision to meet the needs of these men. But this story is about a lot more than that. The real thrust of this story is about discipleship. It's about what discipleship looks like, what's involved in true discipleship. And we'll see that as we go, and I'll give you an outline here in just a few minutes, but I just first want to introduce you to the scene. So obviously this is still early in Jesus' ministry. Luke has told us in chapter 4 of Jesus' ministry and rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. He had then come to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He taught there in their synagogue, and the people were amazed at his teaching. He received a much warmer welcome in Capernaum than he did in Nazareth. For the first time in Luke, Simon, who of course later is called Peter, for the first time in Luke, Simon is mentioned. In chapter 4, Jesus goes to Simon's house and healed Simon's mother-in-law. That same day, many who were sick with various diseases were brought to him and he healed them. Luke even tells us the citizens of Capernaum didn't want him to leave. But he said to them in chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Then Luke begins chapter 5 with the words, "Now it happened." So he doesn't tell us exactly how much time had passed since the events of chapter 4, but we understand that Jesus was still in Galilee. Luke tells us he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the lake that's often referred to as the Sea of Galilee. It's a large freshwater lake. It's about 14 miles wide and 8 miles long. It's a very prominent geographical feature of the region of Galilee. It was sometimes called Gennesaret because of an area of land that was on the northwest corner of the lake. But Jesus was standing by that lake, probably near Capernaum, since Peter was there and Capernaum was his hometown. And Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching. And notice that Luke specifically says that Jesus was teaching and the crowd was listening to the Word of God. And that phrase here, the Word of God, is not so much a synonym for the Bible as it is when we speak of the Word of God today. Instead, Luke here is revealing to us, he's saying to us, that Jesus was teaching a message that was new revelation. The people were hearing new revelation that was coming directly from God. Jesus was speaking about the long-awaited divine revelation of the kingdom, which could be entered through faith in him. It's interesting to think about that. Jesus did not speak like the people of his day were used to hearing. He didn't speak as an Old Testament scholar. He didn't speak as a theologian. What he spoke was not philosophical speculation or certainly not rabbinic tradition, but he was speaking the very revelation of God with divine authority. Well, here, that morning on the lake, the problem was it was hard for all of them to hear. And so the crowds were so big, the people in the back were pressing in on the people next to them, and they were all pressing in closer to him, the whole crowd kind of progressively pushing in closer so that they could hear Jesus teach. And this, of course, probably just made the situation worse with some people almost on top of him. So verse 2, Jesus sees there are two boats lying at the edge of the lake. These were fishing boats, not small rowboats like maybe you've seen pictures of with this scene. And the fishermen who owned the boats were still there nearby on the shore of the lake, washing their nets. By the way, some commentators note that Luke here used a Greek word for nets that describes nets used for night fishing in deeper water instead of another Greek word that refers to nets that are used for that are like casting nets that are easily thrown, nets that are used in shallower water, day fishing. And that makes sense here because fishermen on the Sea of Galilee generally fished at night and in deeper water. And so you can imagine the scene, right? These fishermen had just worked hard all night in the deeper parts of the lake. Sometime around dawn, the fishermen had come into shore, had probably eaten some breakfast, and now they were working on a tedious but critical aspect of being fishermen, this important process of washing these large nets. And then after the nets were clean, then they would plan to arrange the nets for drying them. And then once the nets were dry, they would fold them and place them back on the boat so they'd be ready for that night's fishing. Well, when Jesus saw the boats, he got into Simon's boat and he asked Simon to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down, Luke says, and he began to teach the crowd from the boat. So this put a little distance between him and the people on the shore so that all the people could actually see him. And it may have also provided just a better sound system, so to speak, with his voice sort of bouncing off the lake in a way that would amplify the sound of his voice. But notice something about this. Verse 3. Of the two boats, one that belonged to Simon and another that likely belonged to James and John, who are mentioned in verse 10, notice that Jesus chose Simon's boat. We should understand that choosing Simon's boat was not a random choice. Jesus went out of his way to involve Simon by consciously choosing Simon's boat. Jesus was using this time to move more intensely into Simon's life because Jesus had chosen Simon, who of course would become known as Peter, to become one of the 12 disciples. And Peter would become the recognized leader of the 12. And he would play a vital role in the preaching and the gospel ministry and the establishment of the early church. Also, I want you to keep in mind that Simon had met Jesus prior to this. He already knew Jesus. John tells us in his gospel account, in John chapter 1, that Jesus had first encountered Simon when Simon's brother, Andrew, brought Simon to Jesus. That's back in John chapter 1. John also met Jesus that same day. And on that day, Andrew, John, and Peter began their interest in following Jesus, although they certainly didn't understand even then the fullness of who Jesus was, and they certainly didn't understand the fullness of what true discipleship looked like. Then, and Dane read this text to us this morning, but Matthew, in Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22, and Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, both record the same event where Jesus, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, again saw Simon and Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, and he called them to follow him. And going a little further, Jesus saw James and John in the boat mending their nets, and he called them as well to follow him. And so this is often referred to as the first actual or official call by Jesus to these four men to follow him. And by the way, I'll just tell you, if you read much about this passage, some commentators believe that that event, which Matthew recorded and Mark recorded, of Jesus calling these four men, is indeed the same event that Luke records here in Luke 5. Those commentators say that Matthew and Mark are just sort of summarizing and giving a shorter version of what happened rather than giving the greater detail that Luke gives. And I was talking with Dane about that earlier this morning, and we both agreed that on the surface it doesn't seem that way at all when you read the two texts, but I also comment to Dane, as you read more about the arguments of the other commentators, they make some good points. And so I wrestled with that a lot early this week, probably more than I needed to. But all in all, I tend to believe that Luke 5 is a separate event where Jesus was especially confirming that earlier initial call of these men. And now, after they had followed him for a little while, now he's making it even more clear that this was a call to being permanent, full-time disciples of the Lord in the way that Peter, James, and John would be, ultimately apostles. And commentators like John MacArthur, William Hendrickson, Robert Thomas, and Daryl Bach hold that same view, that Luke 5 is a separate event from the initial calling of these men in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. Okay, back in Luke 5, look with me at verse 4. And now we're really getting to the heart of this passage on discipleship. And in this passage, we're going to see five marks of true discipleship. Okay, five marks of true discipleship. We'll use that as our outline this morning. Five marks of true discipleship by which we can examine our own walk with Christ and by which we can be exhorted to grow in our following of our Savior and Lord. The first mark of true discipleship is this: submission to Christ. Submission to Christ. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." As I mentioned earlier, Simon's boat was a fishing boat, rather large, probably 20 to 30 feet long and 7 to 8 feet wide. And this first command in verse 4 from Jesus, where he says to put out into the deep, is directed at Peter, who would be steering the boat. But the second command, let down your nets, it uses a second person plural imperative, which means Jesus was telling multiple people to then let down the nets. It took more than one person to do that. So it's reasonable to understand then, at this point, there were multiple people on the boat along with Simon and Jesus. By the way, I'll probably call Simon Peter most of the time as I walk through this. Not by mistake, but you understand they're the same person. But understand this, and Luke would want us to understand that this was a big job that Jesus was asking the men to do. You know, his boat didn't have a Yamaha or Mercury outboard motor on it. It was a big boat. They were heavy nets. I'll say more about that in a minute. But just think about this for a moment. Think about what Jesus was asking Simon to do, just on a human level. Here we have the son of a carpenter speaking to a professional fisherman who has spent his entire life fishing on the lake. And he's telling, and this carpenter is telling him how and where to fish. And like I said, it's not just a simple request. Jesus was asking a man and a crew of men who had not slept all night, who were now very tired, fishing was extremely hard work, asking him now to load what would have been several hundred pounds of probably still very wet nets, row back out into the deep water of the lake, and then circle the boat around to set the nets for a catch. And he was asking them to do this at a time of day that was known, commonly known, to be absolutely the wrong time to fish in the deep waters. R. Kent Hughes makes this comment. He says, "If you've ever fished with a professional fishing guide, you will realize how outrageous Jesus' request was, humanly speaking. Professional fishermen, like Simon, know that 100% of the fish are in 10% of the water, and they definitely know where the percentages lie." And he goes on to say this. This is kind of humorous. R. Kent Hughes, he says, "When someone offers me advice on a subject upon which I feel knowledgeable and competent, and I sense they are inexperienced in it, my concentration slackens." And then he gives this example, kind of a dated example, if you recognize this name, but he says this. He says, "Imagine saying to star NBA forward Scottie Pippen, 'Scottie, I don't play basketball. In fact, I've never played the game. But if you'll do as I say, you'll win the game tonight, guaranteed.' Interested?" He makes the point then, that's sort of how Simon must have felt when Jesus told him to do this. And we even get a glimpse of that by Simon's initial reply in verse 5. He says, Luke tells us, "Simon answered and said, 'Master, we have worked hard all night and we've caught nothing.'" The word translated worked hard is a strong word. It refers to hard work that leaves one absolutely exhausted. So this is a man and his crew who had spent the entire night pulling in nets and finding them empty. They were exhausted. Again, on top of that, Simon knows that day fishing in the deep isn't usually an exercise in futility. He would much prefer to go home and eat and rest and come out to fish again that night. But notice his ultimate answer there at the end of verse 5. He says, "Master," and he says this, "but I will do as you say and let down the nets." Now the word master there has the idea of chief or commander. It's a respectful title for sure for someone in authority, but it's not a word that's affirming deity by Simon at this point. But I want to draw your attention to this. "But I will do as you say." That's a mark of true discipleship. Submission to the Word of God, submission to the will of God, submission to the command of God. That means that as disciples of Christ, we need to be students of Scripture so that we know His words and so that we know His will as revealed in Scripture. And it means that as true disciples that we are to be committed to submit to His words and to His will. Even when we in our humanity, in our frail humanity, don't fully understand the path down which He's taking us, and even when what He commands us to do is very, very difficult, we submit to Him because we know even more now than Peter knew at this point, we submit to Him because He is Lord, our Lord. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: "We need not doubt what a practical lesson for all Christians is contained under these simple circumstances. We are meant to learn the blessing of ready, unhesitating obedience to every plain command of Christ. The path of duty may sometimes be hard and disagreeable. The wisdom of the course we propose to follow may not be apparent to the world, but none of those things must move us. We are to go straight forward when Jesus says go, and do a thing boldly, unflinchingly, and decidedly when Jesus says do it. We are to walk by faith and not by sight, and believe that what we see not now to be right and reasonable, we shall see hereafter." So the first mark of true discipleship, submission to Christ. Here's the second mark of true discipleship, very, very clear in this passage: reverence of God. Reverence of God. Look at verse 6 and 7. "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they were signaling to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." So this was a catch of a lifetime, right? It was the kind of thing a fisherman would talk about absolutely the rest of his life. As someone has said, all their fishes had come true. Thanks, Kevin, for laughing at that. You always wonder when you're teaching, if you say something like that, that people are just going to be like, "What on earth is he talking about?" But it was a miracle. And this miracle catch was a demonstration of the deity of Christ. Whether in His omnipotence, Jesus summoned and directed all of these fish into this one area, or whether in His omniscience He knew exactly where they all were, this was a glorious, powerful display of the deity of Christ. The commentator David Gooding wrote this. He said, "Here was the Lord of the fish and fishermen, the Lord of nature, the Lord of men in their daily work." And this catch was so massive that Simon's boat, Peter's boat, had to signal to their partners in the other boat. And these partners were apparently James and John, who are mentioned in verse 10. Simon and his crew desperately needed help to pull in the catch. And they also needed more space for the fish than was available on one boat. I mean, it's absolutely an amazing catch. That's what, and Luke's emphasizing that. The nets had begun to break, and when they finally got all the fish on the boat, the boats were full to the point that the weight of the catch began to pull the boats down. But I want you to notice something. Notice that Simon's response was not one of being focused on his boat was about to sink or could have been about to sink. But something much greater and much more important was drawing his attention. Verses 8 and 9. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Luke explains it. He says, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also," in other words, "so also were James and John amazed at this." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now, it's been interesting to read about this. Some writers over the centuries have questioned, why was Peter so impacted by this miracle? Because after all, they say, you know, Peter had just witnessed so many healings in Capernaum and at the end of chapter 4, and he had just seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law. So they ask, why was he so awestruck by this miracle? I think that's baseless to say that or to think about that. I think we all understand that sometimes one experience particularly touches our heart, even after many that were similar to it have failed to do so. We could all say that. Sometimes those previous learnings and experiences prepare the way for another thing to have a bigger impact. And many make the point that this miracle was particularly probably impactful to Simon and as well as to James and John because it was a miracle in their own line of work. And therefore, it was likely to make a special impression on them. Just as, for example, the healing of a disease known to the medical profession as incurable would especially impress a physician, right? But whatever the case, it doesn't really matter. Whatever the case, this miracle hit home to Simon. And you can tell in the text, he was absolutely awestruck by Jesus' power and authority. Notice that he called Jesus Master in verse 5, but now he calls him Lord here in verse 8. So some theologians read that. They say that because of this miracle, Simon had come to understand at this point that Jesus was indeed God. I'm not sure about that. You know, you continue reading through Luke, and I'm not sure that's the case. Others say, even if Simon didn't fully understand that Jesus was God, that he had at least understood that the divine presence was in Jesus, working through him. In other words, if nothing else, Simon recognized Jesus in some sense as God's agent here. And he's growing in his understanding, slowly putting the pieces together, as we see the disciples doing all through the Gospels. But he understands that God was manifesting himself through Jesus at this point. And he's just awestruck. Alfred Plumer, a commentator from the late 1800s, wrote this about the change in of how Jesus referred to, or how Peter referred to Jesus. He says, the change from master in verse 5 to calling him Lord in verse 8 is remarkable and quite in harmony with the change in circumstances. And then he says this, it is the master whose orders must be obeyed, but it is the Lord whose holiness causes moral agony to the sinner. And then he adds this comment. He writes, it is the great contrast between the holiness of Christ and our own sinfulness that is felt to be so intense as to be intolerable. He says that the presence of the Holy One, the presence of Christ, there with Simon was to Simon like a reproach and a condemnation. That's exactly what was happening in verse 8. Simon Peter got a glimpse of the holiness of Christ and he fell down at Jesus' feet in the posture of a worshiper. It's similar to many responses to God in Scripture. It's, I think, particularly similar to Job's response. You remember at the end of Job, where Job finally understands who God is. He says in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So what you're seeing here is that Simon Peter had a deep, deep reverence, a righteous fear of Christ. So much so that he didn't know how he could even be in Jesus' presence, and so he said, Lord, depart from me. That's the mark of a true disciple. Reverence of God. And so we need to be marked by this as well. A holy, righteous, reverent fear of God. Not a fear of judgment, because as Christians we're saved by grace, we're in Christ. But still a reverent fear of God that evidences itself moment by moment in our lives by our heartfelt recognition of His perfect holiness, His sovereignty, His lordship, all His attributes, the fullness of who He is, our Creator and our Lord. That leads us to the third mark of true discipleship that we find in this passage, and that's this, the third mark, poverty of spirit. It's closely related to reverence of God, but I want to draw this out as well. The third mark of discipleship, poverty of spirit. And I'm drawing that phrase, poverty of spirit, of course, from the first Beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 3, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the idea of the seriousness of our sin problem. It's a reality. It's the reality that we are sinners, and in our sin, we're spiritually bankrupt. We're spiritual paupers. We're spiritual beggars, totally unworthy, total inability to save ourselves, in desperate need of a Savior. Simon Peter is expressing a great awareness of his sin here in verse 8. He understands his spiritual poverty. He sees the holiness of Christ. He has this true reverence of God, and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Commentator Plummer again writes this. He says, Peter does not regard himself as a criminal, but as a sinful man. And this miracle has brought home to him a new sense, both of his own sinfulness and of Christ's holiness. You know what? I hope that each of you, when you read Peter's words here, when he says, I'm a sinner, I hope that when you read those words, you love Peter because he was humble enough to say that. But I hope even more that when you read those words, that your heart echoes the same sentiment and you say, yes, Peter, and so am I. Yes, Peter, I'm a sinner just like you. And I would pray for myself and for each of you that we never, ever lose our reverence of God and that we never lose poverty of spirit. The conviction, the deep conviction that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And I would pray that we would only grow deeper and deeper in our own humility, deeper and deeper into a constant awareness that we're nothing and Christ is everything, deeper and deeper into this daily and even moment by moment then rejoicing that Christ is our Savior, deeper and deeper in our love for Christ, deeper and deeper in our love with Christ, because we never, ever forget on this side of eternity with Peter, I am a sinful man. And because as Peter would come to understand so very well, because Jesus is our precious Savior. Marks of a true disciple, first of all, submission to Christ. Second, reverence of God. Third, poverty of spirit. The fourth mark of discipleship, mission-mindedness. Look at the second half of verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, for now on you will be catching men." Think about that. Just think with me about the progression here. It kind of struck me as I studied this passage. Simon made it very clear that he had poverty of spirit, that he understood that he was a sinner. And Jesus didn't turn him away, but he called him then to fish for men the rest of his life. And listen, I just want to make the point, as you continue in and mature in reverence of God, and you continue in and mature in your own poverty of spirit, that helps you so much with this fourth mark of discipleship. Because the more you grow in your reverence for God, and the more you grow in the understanding of what a great sinner you are, then your love for others will grow, and your passion to share Christ with others will grow, and your passion to be used by God to lead others to Christ will grow. Let's just consider this part of verse 10 now, this first part. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear." He says, "Do not fear, Simon." He's, of course, not saying, do not have a reverent fear of God. He's not saying that. But Jesus is saying, do not fear, because even though you're a great sinner, I'm a great Savior. Listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote about this. He said, "Let us strive to know more and more our need of a mediator between ourselves and God. Let us seek more and more to realize that without a mediator, our thoughts of God can never be comfortable. And the more clearly we see God, the more uncomfortable we must feel. But above all, let us be thankful that we have in Jesus the very mediator whose help our souls require, and that through him we may draw near to God with boldness and chase fear away. Out of Christ, God is a consuming fire, but in Christ, he's a reconciled Father. Without Christ, the strictest moralist may well tremble as he looks forward to his end. Through Christ, the chief of sinners may approach God with confidence and feel perfect peace. So Jesus says to Peter, do not fear. And then he makes this very interesting and really this very wonderful statement of mission. He says, from now on, you will be catching men. From now on, you will be catching men. The word there is very, the word translated catching is actually a compound word from two Greek words. One word that means to catch, and a second word that means alive. So the exact sense of this is, from now on, Peter, you're going to be catching men alive. The idea here is rescuing men from danger. So Peter would still be a fisherman of sorts, but instead of catching fish for the purpose of killing them, now his mission would be to catch men for the purpose of rescuing them so that they may have life, true life, spiritual life, eternal life. Of course, God is the one who ultimately does the saving, the rescuing, but Jesus was calling Peter to be a part of that by sharing the good news, the gospel, with men and women. One writer put it this way. He said, it's no longer a question of taking fish from the lake, but now of drawing men up out of the abyss of sin and death, catching them in the great net of God. Jesus told Peter, notice this, he told him that he would be catching fish from now on. So this was a new calling, a decisive new direction for Peter's life. And notice the participle there that's translated catch or catch alive implies it's a present tense participle. It's continuous action. Jesus was making it clear that this would now be Peter's full-time job. And by God's grace, Peter went on to excel at this kind of fishing. Luke would write about that in Acts. You remember, even shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Peter began catching men alive. He rescued men for true life. By preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, you read in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 people came to saving faith in Christ. But what about me? And what about you? How does this apply to us? Well, you all understand from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're all ambassadors for Christ. The calling was really not just for Peter, maybe for Peter in a unique sense, but it's really a call for everyone who follows Christ. And I know that sometimes we can think of evangelism as something for Christians with a special gift. And it's true that some people are more gifted at it than others, but the call to tell people about Jesus is for every Christian. Evangelism is an ordinary part of everyday discipleship. It's a mark of true discipleship. Everyone who follows Jesus is called to be a kind of fisherman. Ryken goes on to say this, or Philip Ryken mentions this. He says, if a fisherman refuses to drag his net, he will never catch anything at all. The same is true in Christian evangelism. We are called to cast a wide net by doing things such as inviting our neighbors to Bible study, bringing our friends to church, speaking to unbelievers about spiritual things, testifying to God's goodness in our daily lives, sending out missionaries, and sharing the gospel every way we can. This is our calling. We may catch people in places where we at least expect it. We can bring in, we may bring in more people than we could ever imagine. After all, that is what happened to Peter on the Sea of Galilee. I want to also read a quote from John MacArthur. He writes this. He said, the work of evangelism, of spiritual life-saving, is the purest, truest, noblest, and most essential work the church will ever do. The work of fishing men and women out of the sea of sin, the work of rescuing people from the breakers of hell, is the greatest work the church is called by God to do. Rescuing men from sin is God's great concern. God the Father sent His Son to earth to preach, die, and to be raised for the very purpose of saving men from sin. The Son Himself came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Holy Spirit gives to those who believe the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is at work in the ministry of saving mankind from sin. Evangelism is the great concern of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an illustration to kind of close this out that I think may be helpful. Many years ago, an Italian recluse was found dead in his house. He had lived frugally all his life, but when his friends were going through his house to sort out the few possessions that he had, they discovered 246 expensive violins crammed into his attic. Even more valuable violins were in a drawer in his bedroom. So virtually all of this man's money had been spent on buying violins. Yet in his misdirected devotion to violins, he had actually robbed the world of their beautiful sounds, because he selfishly hoarded those violins rather than sharing them. The world never heard the music that they were meant to play. MacArthur commented on this illustration, and he said this. He said, many Christians treat their faith like that man treated his violins. They hide their light, they squirrel away their great treasure. By not sharing their light and their treasure, many to whom they could have witnessed are left in spiritual darkness and poverty. So the marks of discipleship: submission to Christ, reverence of God, poverty of spirit, mission-mindedness. And here's the fifth mark of discipleship that we find in this passage: devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ. Wholehearted devotion to Christ. Look at verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. The subject here in verse 11 is plural, so Luke's talking about other men, not only Peter, but also James and John. Leave and follow Christ. So having made the greatest catch of fish ever seen on the lake, they abandon their boats, they turn their backs on fishing for fish, they left it all and they followed Christ. They left behind the safety and security that they must have felt in living the way that they had always lived. They didn't fully understand this yet, but they were leaving behind the right to call their lives their own. They were devoting their lives to following Christ. They certainly weren't perfect in this, but in their heart, they were devoted to Christ above all else. That's a mark of discipleship, devotion to Christ. It's a heart attitude that nothing is more important than Christ. It's a heart attitude of being willing to walk away from your material possessions, from careers, from perhaps the homes you live in, or from perhaps the towns and cities that you've lived in and feel safe in. It's a willingness to move away from close family and friends, perhaps even to move away from the local church that you love so much. It's a heart attitude and willingness to do any of those kinds of things if God directs your path in that way, because you're so devoted to Christ, because your poverty of spirit and your reverence for God is so great that you follow Him at all cost. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is very convicting, that is really heart-rending to understand these marks of discipleship. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would help us all to examine our own hearts in light of this, in light of these marks. Father, help us all to grow in these things. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't truly follow Christ, who isn't truly a believer, Father, we pray that you would help them to see the seriousness of their own sin, the goodness of Christ. Help them to understand what He's done for them, that He's died on the cross as the final and perfect sacrifice for their sin, if they will turn to Him in true saving faith and follow Him as who He is, Savior and Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.